Today's reading is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is on page 1003 of the Church Bibles. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So he gathered that there was no room left. So many gathered that there was no room left. Not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Good evening. Well, we're continuing in our series tonight, looking at strategies that have got the potential to help us grow in our faith. And tonight we're thinking about a particular tool that you can use when you're reading your Bibles, and it's this: your imagination. Now, I wonder what reaction you had when I first said that. Some of you might be thinking, "Well, that rules me out because I don't have an imagination." Well, I beg to differ. If you can feel compassion for someone who is in pain, if you can think back to last year's holiday or start to plan next year's, if the pictures in your head of a book that you've read are better than the pictures on the screen when the film comes out, you have an imagination. But sometimes we distrust our imaginations, don't we? Because we live in a rational world where logic and order are valued and where belief in anything is concerned with facts. It's all about reason. And if you consider imagination to be fanciful, to be something little more than make-believe, then you might not appreciate how imagination can actually give you a valuable insight into your faith. After all, facts are important, aren't they? Truth is important. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The trustworthiness of the Christian faith is grounded in historical fact. Our faith hangs on the resurrection of Jesus, and this has been proved to be a real event, not least by some like Lee Strobel, who set out to disprove it. Fact and reality are vital, but so is our imagination. And imagination is not the enemy of truth. Now, Mike Collins' dictionary defines imagination like this: the faculty or action of producing ideas especially mental images of what is not present or has not been experienced. Now, we experience the world through our senses, don't we? As I stand here, I'm looking at all you lovely people. I can hear my voice. I can taste a fisherman's friend that I've been sucking, and it's kind of mingled with that lovely flapjack that I had just before the service. I can feel the weight of my feet on the floor and the cables underneath the mat I'm standing on. I don't have much of a sense of smell, it's got to be said. But we can use those same senses through our imagination. And if we do, it unlocks a means by which the gospel can come alive and penetrate us in a way that it can't through intellect and reason alone. One writer put it like this, I love this quote, "Reason changes our minds, imagination changes our hearts." So what's the background to this practice of using your imagination? Well, it's Ignatian. And you might think, well, what on earth is that? Well, it was first developed by a man known as Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who lived in northern Spain from 1491 to 1558. Now, I couldn't find a picture of Saint Ignatius that didn't have a copyright on it, so you've got this fella instead, but he's representing Ignatius. Now, Ignatius had an advanced degree from the University of Paris, which was the leading university of its day. He was an analytical thinker. He was acquainted with the ideas of the leading theologians and philosophers of his time. You could say he was an intellectual, but in terms of his spiritual life, he was driven by his imagination. And it came about like this. It was 1521, and Ignatius was gravely wounded in a battle, fighting for Spain against France. Now, the squeamish of you don't listen to this next bit, because apparently what happened was a shot entered his body through his left hip and came out of his right knee. Sounds horrific. But he was taken to a monastery to recover. And while he was there, he was given two books to read. One of them chronicled the life of the saints, the other was the life of Christ. And as he read it, he underwent a conversion to faith in Christ. And the notebook that he filled, 300 pages, as he read about the life of Christ, he carried everywhere with him for the rest of his life. And he went on to found the Jesuit order. And he taught his students a way to meditate and pray on the life of Christ, as he had done. And it was done during a 30-day retreat. So you signed up for that tonight? We're not going to spend that long. But what I would like to do is to introduce you to one framework for doing this imaginative prayer, or ways of entering the story. I'll outline how to do it, and then I'm going to hand over to Chris. And I'm indebted to Chris, because Chris has experienced this, and he's going to give us his insights into what you can learn from reading the Bible in this way. And as you came in tonight, I hope you've all got one of these leaflets. There are some copies at the back if you haven't, because you'll need this. You might want a pen. And the Bible's at the back if you need one as well. Because at the end, we're all going to have a go. I hope you're signed up for that. Now, normally, you might allow, say, half an hour to do this. We're going to do it in about 10 minutes, just to give you a flavour. But you might want to take some notes on these handouts and take them home for further prayer and reflection. So I hope that sounds okay. But let's start off by thinking then what it is and how we do it. And I want to recap some of what Glyn said last week at the outset, because you do need to think about where and when you do this. It's a good idea to have one place to go to and a fixed regular time, and allow plenty of time. Don't try and do it when you're hungry or tired, for example. And turn off all distractions. Turn off your mobile. Take the landline off the hook. Turn off the television and the radio. And prayer is an excellent way to start. Pray that God will guide you in your meditation. Pray that he'll speak to you through your mind and through your senses and show you how you can grow in faith. And then, as for the procedure, you start off by reading a gospel passage. Now, what you want to do is pick one complete episode, so a healing, a miracle, a parable. The Gospels of Mark and Luke are good places to start. And as you read it through that first time, just get a sense of what's happening. You might then like to read it through a second time. And as you do so, at this stage, all you want to do is just notice anything that stands out to you. The next stage is where we come on to reflecting. Now, Ignatius would call this contemplation. I've used four words, all beginning with the letter R, because it makes it memorable. But read the passage through again, but this time read it really slowly. Take your time. And as you do so, try and place yourself in the scene. You may be an onlooker, just standing on the edge of the crowd, watching what's going on. You may be one of the characters in the scene. You may be there as yourself. And as the story unfolds, notice what you see. Notice what you hear, what you feel, both physically and emotionally. Now, some people can get into this quite quickly. Others find it more difficult. It's not necessary to go through each of the senses in order, but if you're having difficulty getting into it, that's a good way to start. But think about, how is the story affecting you? What are you learning? What questions do you have? And don't be afraid to go beyond the story if that's what you need to do. You know, sometimes you might want to pause the action and go and have a conversation with Jesus in your mind. And this is the heart of the process, so don't rush it. Stay in the scene for as long as you need to. And then the next stage is to respond. Think about how God has spoken to you through this exercise and respond. Respond in worship. Respond in prayer. And what I would advise you to do, while you're well, it's all fresh in your mind, is record it in a journal. Write it down somewhere. And then lastly, remain. Time spent in this way is precious. It's special. So don't be in a rush to leave it. Take some time to remain in the presence of God and listen to his words, offering you direction, teaching, or encouragement. And what are the advantages of doing it? Well, I've picked out four. You might think of others. But firstly, I think this way of reading the Bible can teach us new things that we wouldn't learn so effectively by Bible study or theology alone. The left side of our brain deals with logic and reason. The right side that we're using here is much more creative, and so it stirs up new insights, and that's what we're using here. Secondly, it allows the person of Jesus Christ to penetrate us in a way that would be so much more difficult using reason alone. By imagining the story, by entering the story, by reacting with the story, Jesus engages directly with our feelings and our thoughts. And this leads us on to the third advantage, which is that it deepens our relationship with Christ. because we meet him in a very real and personal way. But I think the fourth advantage is perhaps the one that stands out for me, because it allows the historical story that we're reading to merge with our contemporary story, what's going on in our lives at that time, and gives us new insights and new understanding. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. And I just want to hand over to Chris now, and he's going to come up and share his experiences.
What I want to share is about a meditation I had undertook at a deeper meeting, which we held every month upstairs on a Saturday morning a few years ago, where I entered the story of Jesus walking on the water. And it took about a half an hour, as Leslie suggested, so it's not something for today. Now, Jesus walking on the water is a familiar story. I had read it in Matthew, which I'll do for you in a moment. And what had happened directly before that story was that Jesus had received the bad news of the death of John the Baptist, and had taken himself off with his disciples to the other side of the lake, where he hoped for a bit of peace and quiet. But the crowds had found them, and faced with their needs, he decided to do some work. He had compassion and he healed them. And then at the end of the day, he fed the 5,000 with five loaves and fishes. And in meditation, slightly different the way that Leslie described it, I read it through several times so I kind of knew the story, you know, in my own head. So I could lie down, we have cushions, and then close eyes and then enter the story in my imagination. And here's the reading, Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind was against it. And during the fourth watch of the night, that's a couple of hours before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." And Peter replied, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down from the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" But when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And asking for the Holy Spirit to guide my thoughts, I then entered the story in my imagination as three characters, one by one. First as Jesus, then as Peter, and then as one of the disciples in the boat. So first I imagined myself as Jesus. I, Jesus, permit me, was weary from the day. I'd not had the time to grieve the loss of John the Baptist, who'd been special to me. So I decided that the disciples could go back alone. I'd find another way back. Perhaps there was another boat. You know, I thought that through in my imagination. All I wanted to do was be by myself for a while and talk to my Father God. In my mind's eye, I took myself up some goat's path, up a rocky hill, amongst the dry, sweet-smelling plants. And if you can, if you've got an imagination, you can smell the Mediterranean the scents there, and the insects were buzzing. It was still hot, even though the sun was going down, but there was a breeze. So, how all that senses. I sat down on the rock with a beautiful clear view over Lake Galilee. I can see it in my mind's eye now. Over to the other side to Caesarea and Gennesaret and then Capernaum. And then further in the hills, I can see Nazareth, which is, after all, is where I was born. No, I wasn't. I was born in Bethlehem, where I was brought up. I talked to my Father God there, sharing all about what was happening during the last few days, about what I was doing with this miracle, about how I was doing, disappointments and the frustrations, what I should be doing in the next days and weeks. It was good being there alone, just talking to my Father, resting and relaxing. And the sunset was glorious. And I watched it go down. The colours of the sky turned pale, pinks and oranges, and then purples and then blacks. And I lost all sense of time, and I was at one with my Abba Father. But then it was time to go. It was dark, but I could make out my disciples' boat on the lake. Far out, the wind had strengthened, the air had cooled, and it was creating waves. And so talking to my Father what I should do, I decided I would walk. I then switched characters to Peter in the boat. I'm Peter now. So I'm leader of the disciples when Jesus is not around. And it was natural that it was me who quizzed Jesus. I've always been quick to act, but I really don't know why I asked Jesus to tell me to walk on the water. I think it's because I did really think that Jesus was the Messiah. After all, I'd just seen him the miracle of the five loaves and the two fishes. So I got out of the boat in my mind's eye, and yes, I was walking on the water. And then the wind blew in my face, and a wave came up at me, and it was dark, and before I knew it, I was sinking. And in my meditation, I was actually in the water. It was cold and black, and it was too choppy, and I could feel myself going under. The waves were too strong, and I was going drowning, effectively. But then I felt a strong arm get hold of me and grab me, and somehow Jesus pulled me up. I held on to his, and even though he was still on the surface of the water, he pulled me up. Before we knew it, I was in the boat and shivering and wet and so grateful for Jesus being there. I then changed characters again to one of the disciples in the boat. And I'd not been sleeping because of the buffeting of the waves, and it was cold and wet in the bottom of the boat, and it was stank of fish. And I was cold. Well, I was then scared by what I saw was a ghost coming from over the water. But then I saw Peter get out of the boat, and then Jesus rescued him. And there, as soon as you knew it, it was back in the boat. And I was overwhelmed, and I felt that sense of being overwhelmed, like the rest of my friends and disciples, by a sense of awe. And I just felt myself falling to my knees, bowing my head, arms out on the decking. And it was a massive realization of virtual reality, that this here was the Son of God. And I decided to ask him, and I raised my head, and I'm pretty sure he nodded. And a wave of goosebumps came over me, and I felt all, dizzy. I dropped on my knees. I had to worship him. So this is me in the boat, not me on the cushion up there. And that was the end of the meditation. But in our deeper sessions, we, after the half an hour of doing our own thing, we come together and then we share, as I'm doing now. And I was able to say that it left me with three abiding experiences. And I could still reach into my memory, as I've done it now, and recall them vividly. The first was the experience of praying as Jesus on that hillside, talking to God. It's heightened my intimacy with him. I can take myself off into that relationship when I too need to go and sit down by myself on a hillside with a view. And secondly, the experience of Jesus reaching down to rescue me when I'm drowning in problems gives me assurance that he will be there when I too cry, "Lord, save me." And I can feel his arm hold on to my arm as if it's real, whatever circumstance I'm in. And thirdly, that sense of awe, that realization, the dawning of the realization that this Jesus is actually the Son of the Creator of the universe, I can feel it too now. It has underpinned my faith. How could it possibly not be true? Now, in conclusion, I know this is a gift that I've been given, but others can't always get into. But it's worth a try, if you haven't already, as entering the story can be really special.
Thank you very much, Chris. Really appreciate that. What I'd like us to do now is to give it a go. So if you could just get yourselves comfortable, if you want to move to have more space, that's absolutely fine. If you can make sure you can see one of those leaflets, and if anyone needs a pen or a Bible, there are plenty at the back. And as I go through it, just jot down anything that comes to you on the leaflets. What I'm going to do is just read that passage that Nick read to us earlier, once at normal speed. And at that point, just notice what stands out for you. Then after a brief pause, I'm going to read it a second time, much more slowly. And this is the point that I'd like you to try and enter the story. So are you an onlooker standing on the edge of the crowd? You might be inside the house or outside of it. Are you there as yourself? Are you one of the characters? You might be one of the four carrying their friend to Jesus. And as the story unfolds, be aware of what you're seeing, of what you're hearing, of how people are responding to what's going on. What do you feel physically and emotionally? And how is the story affecting you? What does it mean for your life now? I'm not going to prompt you anymore as we go through it. But towards the end, maybe just begin to give some of these things to God. And then I'll come back with a few words at the end. So I'm now going to read the story once at normal speed, and then a second time, much more slowly. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof and lowered the mat on which the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, "Take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay. A second reading. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that?" He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, I hope that was helpful to you. I recommend it if you want to try and make your Bible reading fresh and new. Now, you may be wondering at this point, how do I know if the insights I have come from God or just a product of my imagination, my wishful thinking? At the beginning of this month, when Simon was talking to us about his call to move to St. Richard's in Ham. He reminded us then of some of the tests that we can use to ensure guidance is from God. And he spoke, didn't he, about confirmation from the Bible, from the Holy Spirit, about circumstantial signs, talking to other Christians, and through common sense. And all of those helpful guidelines still apply here. But Ignatius himself points to another test we can use, and it's this: a sense of contentment, of satisfaction, of peace, tranquility, and rest about the insights that we're given, that they are correct and can be confirmed. Because any insights, any words God has for us are to build us up. They are to encourage us, to give us peace. They're not to leave us in any way troubled. But I'd just like to close with some words from David Fleming, who's written a book about Ignatian spirituality. And what we've called entering the story tonight, he calls imaginative prayer. And he writes this: imaginative prayer makes the Jesus of the Gospels our Jesus. It helps us develop a unique and personal relationship with him. We watch Jesus' face. We listen to the way he speaks. We notice how people respond to him. These imaginative details bring us to know Jesus as more than a name or a historical figure in a book. He is a living person. And my prayer is that we will all come to know him more for ourselves. Let's pray.